Good morning.
Good morning.
Brothers and sisters, thank you for gathering here today. Thank you, Brother Jacob, and others leading us in worship. Thank you, Brother Blake, and others who've prayed and are praying for me and for our time. Now that our songs of exaltation have been happily sung, and now that our prayer for illumination has been humbly said, the tone of our session in Scripture has been set. So we move from tone to text, that is the properly placed presentation of our passage. After that, we'll move from text to truths, that is the accurate explanation of our passage. And finally, later on, we'll move from text to takeaways, that is the faithful application of our passage. So that's the pattern to follow today. Tone, text, truths, takeaways. You can flip that slide, brother. So now the text. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. In the Pew Bible, it's page 965. And I'm using the ESV for the sake of serving this local assembly. And speaking of serving this local assembly, let me say that it's the joy to continue together with you, as it were, since last year's a church-wide study in Paul's letters. Our youth in the book of Romans, our women in Galatians, our men in Ephesians, our adults in Philippians, then a whole congregation in Titus now, with others having joined us since then in 2 Corinthians. So far, this letter has been profoundly personal. Lots of first-person I's and we's. But now it shifts to a section that's more directly doctrinal, mostly third-person. Previously, Paul has been defending himself as a minister of the new covenant, but here he highlights the new covenant itself, its glorious substance and superiority over the old covenant. Hear God's word. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, would not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This text is God's word. So now we move from text to truths. We draw truths from the text. We aim to explain accurately the intended meaning of the text. This passage is part of Paul's second surviving letter to the ancient church of Corinth. And beside the ancient context in general, far removed from our own context, Peter warns about the particular difficulty of Paul's letters, like this one. He says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. In order to avoid misunderstanding or twisting Paul's words, we'll spend the majority of our session here with truths. And this time we'll take a verse-by-verse approach focused on phrases that need to be properly understood. So verse 7. The ministry of death refers to the law of Moses. This is why Moses is mentioned here in verse 7 and again in verse 13 and 15. The letters on stone refer to Exodus 31, and I quote, God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tablets on stone, written with the finger of God. Paul alluded to these, as we saw last week in verse 3, but the next clause here about Moses' face refers to Exodus 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the skin on his face shone because he had been talking to God. Aaron and all the people of Israel were afraid to come near him, which brings us back to the first clause. Why is it called the ministry of death? Well, that it came with such glory refers to when the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and threatened death to those approaching. Exodus 19, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And with that glory, a warning. Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. On to Exodus 20 through 23. Death was threatened six more times there in the Book of the Covenant. And in Exodus 24, Moses took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Little did they know. You see, the tablets of stone were called the tablets of testimony because they testified against the Israelites when they sinned. They provided proof of which specific sins were done, and this became the basis of bringing deserved death so as to uphold the same law that had been delivered. As Paul wrote in his previous letter to Corinthians, the sting of death is sin, and this power of sin is the law. Now, to be clear, the Mosaic law was good, and as our ladies learned last year in the book of Galatians, it did promise life to any person who perfectly lived it out. The law said, if a person does them, he shall live by them. But it only promised death to anyone who broke it. It said, each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Paul calls this the law of sin and death under the Mosaic covenant, which is called the Old Covenant down in verse 14. Since the law of Moses promised death to all sinners, the ministry of the law is called the ministry of death. Yes, it came with glory, but a threatening, terrifying glory. And just as there was immediate glory on the mountain, there was a measure of immediate glory reflected on Moses' face. Paul says the latter was being brought to an end, and more about that later, but for now, verse 8. Compared to the ministry of death is the ministry of the Spirit, which Paul says has even more glory. But what is the ministry of the Spirit? Well, since the ministry of the law brings death, then the ministry of the Spirit is that which brings life. Since the ministry of the law concerns the old covenant mentioned in verse 14, then the ministry of the Spirit concerns the new covenant mentioned in verse 6. As we saw last week, Paul says there, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the ministry of the Spirit is the gospel ministry of Paul. And since he says us, then also Timothy and Titus, who were mentioned together throughout the letter as Paul's gospel ministry partners. Yet this ministry of the Spirit is more than the human dimensions of Paul's ministry per se. It is the Spirit's ministry. As he had just said in verse 3:6, the Spirit gives life. And as he wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians 3:6, what then is Apollos? What is a Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. What the Lord assigned to each recalls a later verse in 1 Corinthians about the Spirit's work in the body of Christ. All of these were empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each individually as he wills. It also leads back to our passage, verse 18, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We'll get there soon. At the surface level, the ministry of the Spirit here in verse 8 is the apostolic preaching of the gospel, such as Paul's. This ministry of the word is the human means through which the Holy Spirit himself does his work. See, at its core, the ministry of the Spirit is the Spirit's work of regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification, which is to say the applying of Christ's redemption to believers. First, regeneration. As we all saw last year in Paul's letter to Titus, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Again, this concerns the new covenant of the Spirit in verse 6, first foretold in Jeremiah 31. I will make a new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. In Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Regeneration. Next, justification, as Jeremiah's prophecy continues, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In our present passage, this leads to verse 9. The ministry of righteousness is another name for the ministry of the Spirit, and the ministry of condemnation is another name for the ministry of death. Now, the latter is called the ministry of condemnation because the law condemns sinners to death as a just penalty. But why is the ministry of righteousness called that? Again, this itself is the ministry of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministers the righteousness of Christ to believers, applying Christ's perfection to their accounts. This is the Holy Spirit's work of justification. The ministry of righteousness, here compared to the ministry of condemnation, is said to far exceed it in glory. In what way? In a similar way to how the Apostle John says it, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Just as John speaks of a greater grace upon grace, Paul here describes a greater glory upon glory. Whereas the ministry of the law displayed the glory of God's justice by promising God's just condemnation of sin, the ministry of the gospel displays that and more. Not only does it display the glory of God's justice by proclaiming the condemnation of sin on the cross, but it also displays the glory of God's grace through the cross, as our men saw that Paul says in Ephesians, to the praise of his glorious grace, that is, the glory of his grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that is, in Christ, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That's greater glory in Christ. Amen. Whereas the old covenant law of Moses says, if a person does them, he shall live by them, the new covenant gospel of Christ says, because Christ did them, believers shall live by him. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, there is also the Spirit's work of glorification and of sanctification, and we'll come to those as this passage unfolds. Let's look at verse 10. Paul continues this comparison. He implies that the gospel of Christ surpasses the law of Moses. This notion of surpassing recalls what we adults saw in Philippians, where Paul expounds on the ministry of righteousness. He mentions the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus compared to his own supposed righteousness under the law. He says this, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is probably what Christ himself meant when he had said, unless your righteousness exceeds, that is, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice his mention of Pharisees. The very type of person Paul mentions in Philippians, the very type he himself used to be, as to the law of Pharisee, which he later counted as loss. So both Paul and Jesus compared a Pharisaic righteousness of law to the righteousness of Christ that surpasses. As our youth saw in Romans, a righteousness apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, a righteousness that is only revealed in the gospel. Here in our passage, Paul says, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. What does he mean by this? I think he means that God's former self-revelation in Moses in the old covenant, though glorious in its own time, was only a shadow of God's fuller self-revelation in Christ in the new covenant. Since Christ is himself God, God's self-revelation could be no fuller or more glorious than in Christ. As the book of Hebrews says, Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful as a son over his house. For God, after he spoke long ago in the prophets, such as Moses, in these last days has spoken in his Son, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The book goes on to mention a copy and shadow of heavenly things, declaring that the law has only a shadow of the things to come and not the very form of things. It says, but now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as far as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. He says, I will effect a new covenant. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And I think that's what Paul means in verse 10 in our passage. And this meaning seems to extend into verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Here Paul spells out the fact that the shadow was temporary, pointing forward to the substance that remains. The old covenant was designed to be temporary in its own right, but to roll into the permanence of the new. The old covenant temporarily anticipated what the new covenant permanently fulfills. It is the new covenant that gives lasting hope. Amen. Which leads to verse 12. Since we have such hope, we are very bold. What is this hope? In Romans, it is the hope in the glory of God. In Colossians, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that when Christ appears, you will also appear with him in glory. In Titus, it's our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the ministry of the Spirit has another dimension. Besides his work of regeneration and his work of justification, both of which are already complete for believers, his work of glorification is the hope that we await. Amen? We learned last year of the glory that is to be revealed in us when the Lord will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The redemption of our bodies is the Spirit's work of glorification. Paul says, for in this hope we were saved. That's the end game. To those of us whose bodies ache severely on this side of glory, cling to this hope. Amen. But notice that the hope here is coupled with boldness, very bold, he says, which again corresponds to the book of Hebrews. Since we have this confidence, the same root translated bold in our passage, since we have this confidence, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The boldness there in Hebrews is that to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. This not only recalls the words of Jesus in Paul's previous letter, this is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which we'll observe soon in the Lord's Supper, but it also leads back to the next verse in our passage. Verse 13. Here Paul mentions Moses and his face a second time, circling back to a thought he started in verse 7. The glory on his face was temporary, being brought to an end repeatedly, appearing for only brief stretches of time, but never really lasting. Exodus 34 shows a cycle. Moses enters God's presence, after which the glory lingers for only a while. He put a veil over his face, not when the glory on his face was still shining, but when it was fading, or perhaps had faded. The point of Paul's comparison is that the glory of Christ never fades and never will fade when believers are glorified with him. We have such hope. We will never have to put a veil over our face, for we will be with him in glory forever and all the time. As he elsewhere writes, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord, with our whole bodies, not just our faces, having been changed, that is, glorified, in the twinkling of an eye. In the next chapter, Paul compares the fading glory on the face of Moses, as concerns the ministry of the law, with the everlasting glory in the face of Jesus, as concerns the ministry of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is next week's passage. But for now, verse 14. But their minds were hardened, I just can't help but point out the connection to next week's passage, as blinded the minds of the unbelievers in 4:4 there. Just as the Old Testament Israelites were hardened to the law, recall those hearts of stone, the Old Covenant followers of Paul's day were hardened to the gospel, refusing to believe the New Covenant Christ. For to this day, he says, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. For emphasis, the thought of this verse is repeated in the next two verses. Verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. This reading of Moses was a perpetual reenactment of Exodus 24, when Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. They continued this because, as the next chapter says, the God of his age had blinded their minds from the good news and their need of it. As Paul says in Romans, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that is, by faith in Christ, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, that is, by works of law, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Tragically, they were missing the memo of the gospel. Here Paul says, a veil lies over their hearts. In the next chapter, he says, our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. This perpetual reading of the law of condemnation paralleled their perpetual offering of animal sacrifices. Once again, the book of Hebrews. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That hints at the link between the Spirit's work of justification, has perfected for all time, and his work of sanctification, those who are being sanctified. And this link is seen in the last few verses of our passage. Verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This word turn here has the sense of conversion, which also pertains to the ministry of the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration brings repentance and faith. Those converted to Christ are no longer blind to the gospel, and no longer condemned by the law, but justified. And into verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What is this freedom? The freedom here is freedom from the condemnation of law, which is what it means to be that a believer is justified. As we said earlier, justification is the Holy Spirit's work in which he ministers the righteousness of Christ to believers, applying Christ's perfection to their accounts. The Spirit's application of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice causes those who turn to Christ in repentance and faith to become free from the law's condemnation, to be transferred from the ministry of death and condemnation to the ministry of the Spirit and justification. Paul describes this freedom more clearly in Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For one who has died, that is, baptized by the Spirit into Christ's substitutional death, has been set free from sin. And in his sermon to the Galatians in Acts 13, through this man, that is Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The Greek word translated set free and freed actually means justified, meaning freed from the law's condemnation. And don't get confused about the figure of speech, the Lord is the Spirit. Distinction between the persons of the Trinity is maintained. The Lord of the Spirit, as a phrase, refers to the Spirit's role as the ultimate apostle of Christ, as it were, representing Christ to believers, just as Christ himself was the apostle of God the Father, into this world. Those who believed Christ in the time of his ministry believed God the Father. So now those who believe the Spirit believe Christ. Christ himself explains this throughout the Gospel of John, which I'm just abbreviating here. To do the will of him who sent me, he says, and to accomplish his work. He who sent me is with me. The Father who dwells in me does his works. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Whoever receives the one I send receives me. I do not speak on my own authority. When the Spirit of truth comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, he will not speak on his own authority. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You see, the Lord comes to believers in the Spirit whom he has sent. So the Spirit's work is Christ's work through his Spirit. And he comes bringing justification, which is meant by the term freedom here. And along with that, he brings sanctification. Finally, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Those who have been justified in Christ by the Spirit are being sanctified in Christ by the Spirit. Once justification has been established, the ongoing process of sanctification does commence. The two are linked. Remember what we just heard in the book of Hebrews. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Spirit's completed work of justification is indirectly meant, I think, by the phrase with unveiled face, literally with the face having been unveiled. And his ongoing work of sanctification is meant by the verb are being transformed. Notice that the ongoing process of sanctification is progressive, from one degree of glory to another. Sanctification will be occurring until our future glorification. And there is a link between these two as well. The literal Greek phrase apodoxion ex doxion, from glory to glory, could refer to two major stages of glorious transformation. First, the present glory of sanctification in this age. Second, the future glory of glorification in the age to come. There is now the glory of a Christian's soul transformed inwardly. In the next chapter, Paul says, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And there will later be the glory of a Christian's body transformed outwardly. The next chapter also says, our outer self is wasting away. Yet it says, we do not lose heart. Why? Yes, because of the inner renewal, but even more because of what he wrote in his previous letter. This perishable body, same Greek root translated wasting away, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality, and we shall be changed. Amen? Meanwhile, remember what we heard from Philippians. Christ, by his Spirit, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is not to mention what we'll see several weeks from now in chapter 5, but for now, leaving that for later, let's observe some takeaways. So having heard a properly placed presentation and an accurate explanation of our passage, we now move to a faithful application of our passage. One, beware old covenant mindsets even now. Even till now, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Not only in Paul's day, but down to the very present, this mindset has endured. There's a mindset of having a righteousness of one's own. Granted, there is some number of relatively good persons in the world. The problem is that no one is good enough. As our youth recently saw in the book of James, whoever keeps the whole law but yet fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Paul says that as a Pharisee, he was blameless, but later counted that as loss for the sake of being found in Christ, not having the righteousness of his own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Being relatively blameless is less than perfect. The purpose of the old covenant was to demonstrate every person's lack of perfect righteousness in God's sight, to show that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in doing so, the old covenant pointed to the perfect righteousness provided in Christ, made available to imperfect persons through faith. A persistent old covenant mindset fails to realize or refuses to recognize one's need. Blind to the good news, ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish its own righteousness, it does not submit to God's righteousness in Christ. Beware, because this only leads to condemnation and death. 2, be aware of the Spirit's work in gospel ministry. For any sinner to escape the law's condemnation and death requires the Holy Spirit's work through the gospel of Christ. When Christ died for sins once for all, he accomplished redemption. But it's the Holy Spirit who applies redemption to individuals. We've observed 4 aspects of this earlier: regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Each of these is treated in the next few applications. 3, be set free by turning to the Lord. This is particularly for listeners yet unsaved, perhaps the well-behaved child or the not-so-well-behaved child, perhaps the skeptical visitor brought by a friend or relative, or perhaps the curious viewer. You may see your parent, friend, relative, or even favorite speaker is trying to convert you, but only the Spirit truly can. Remember Paul's words, "I planted, Apollos watered, but only God gives the growth." It's the Holy Spirit who brings repentance and faith, both of which are necessary parts of turning to the Lord. Romans says that saving faith within the heart is confessed by mouth, but in 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. True conversion relates to the Spirit's work of regeneration and results in the Spirit's work of justification, which is what is meant to be set free from condemnation. You may say you don't feel condemned, that you're a good person, but is anyone good enough to meet the perfect standard of God's law? I know that I am not. Remember, Paul says that as a Pharisee, he was blameless, but when he was confronted by the glory of Christ and turned to the Lord, something like scales fell from his eyes. Our passage says when someone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That could be you today, finally seeing your need. If so, come talk to someone about it. Again, you may say that because you're not an Israelite under the law of Moses, you're not accountable to God. But Paul says this: when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. But God gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the freedom. Amen. 4, be transformed by beholding the Lord's glory. This is for believers. After conversion, discipleship. After regeneration and justification, sanctification. How are we transformed? By beholding the glory of the Lord. But how do we do that? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. This word transformed is the same as in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And how are our minds renewed? By heeding God's word. We need to heed the world less and less, and heed the word more and more. When we read the word, we see the glory of Christ in the Gospels, for instance, or in the epistles such as this one. We see who Christ is, and we see what Christ has done. We see the glorious moral example of Christ, and the Holy Spirit of Christ compels us to follow that example. He shows us that Christ was leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's when we read the word. But when the word reads us, and it does, we see our sinful ways that fall short of the glory of God and now need to change. We see ourselves in the clueless and bickering disciples, for instance, such as doubting Thomas, proud Peter, vengeful James and John. And little by little, slowly but surely, the Spirit begins to change our ways as only the Spirit can. Remember, we are being transformed by the Spirit, not by ourselves and our own power or strength. But he uses the word to do it by showing us Christ, showing us the sinful ways of our old self, and showing us the changed ways of the new self created after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. The question then for you, for me, is how much are you in the word? Listening to the word, reading the word, memorizing the word, studying the word, meditating on the word. 5, be hopeful for the Lord's glorious return. The hope he mentions in verse 12 is future glorification. In the present, we are beholding the glory of the Lord in a way that corresponds to progressive sanctification. But in the future, we'll behold the glory of the Lord in a way that corresponds to permanent glorification. In his previous letter, again, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." We should be greatly anticipating that. Amen? In the same letter, previous to this one, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Taking the Lord's Supper, then, together as we're about to do, is one clear, objective way that we can live out this application. And this fifth application relates to the fourth application. Future glorification motivates present sanctification. 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Sanctification is preparation for glorification. 6, this is the last one. Be amazed at the greater glory of God in Christ. Let the newness of the new covenant still be felt. Despite the sheer familiarity that comes with years and years of being a Christian, let not the good news begin to seem like old news. Amen. Be amazed at the greater glory of God in Christ. This may be the basic imperative thrust of this whole passage. The passage itself contains no imperative verbs, but we're supposed to marvel at the wonder of God's greater glory in Christ. And the Holy Spirit stirs us to do just that. As the title of this sermon says, "Greater glory, God's greater glory in Christ by the Spirit's ministry." As Christ himself says in the Gospel of John, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me. And the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Paul puts it this way, "We are the circumcision, that is, members of the new covenant, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." In today's text regards the new covenant's glory, it should lead us to worship the glorious God himself. And as it regards the new covenant ministry of Paul, it should lead us to worship the glorious God who used Paul. Yes, Paul was defending his gospel ministry in this letter, but recall again what Paul says in his previous letter. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Christian rapper of the present day who ministers through music seems to paraphrase this thought when he says, "We ain't no stars, man. But every bar that we spit is just so that he gets the glory. Give him applause, man." Let's pray. Lord, we give applause to you. As we see who you are, as we see what you have done, we're so amazed at the greatness of your glory, the glory of your justice, and the glory of your grace, which you realize fully in Christ on the cross and through the cross. Father, thank you for sending your Spirit to apply the redemption that Christ has accomplished. Thank you for regenerating and justifying so many of us by your Spirit. Please continue to graciously sanctify us, transforming our souls as we await eagerly your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And you alone we hope, and you alone, in your name alone we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your glory alone. Amen.